Please do turn in the Word of God to Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. It has definitely been necessary to spend at least two sermons, well, this will be the last sermon on chapter 5. Because circumcision, which is really what this chapter is about, it's about the second generation that was circumcised, has really two sides of the coin. Circumcision spoke to us of God, but it also speaks to us about what we're to do. Circumcision spoke of God's covenant promises, but also of the conditions upon his people. It was a dual covenant. It was a covenant which was made by God, and it was given by God, but man had obligations under this covenant. And it's that side of this covenant of circumcision that we're going to be looking at this evening. So I'd like to read from verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, probably 20 years and up, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. And we're not really sure when that was, whether it was just simply that Israel kept up circumcision in Egypt, or whether they would have circumcised them all prior to the Passover, before the Exodus. The text doesn't say, we don't know, but what we do know is what it says, that they were all circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For, because the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us. A land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the Lord, army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Well, I will say before we begin that we will be doing a fair bit of Bible page turning. So be ready for that. But it is good to study the Word of God, and I pray that the teaching we will look at tonight will be profitable for us as a church. Well, we saw, didn't we, in verse 2, which is the key verse in this section, that the sons of Israel were to be circumcised. those who were uncircumcised. It seems that, again, we don't have any record of this command, but it certainly seems that because of the judgment that came on the generation that were disobedient to God's call to go into the land, their unfaithfulness, it seems that the circumcision rite, if you like, was withdrawn. Whether that came by a direct command of God, they were not to do so until they were consumed, or simply that they didn't have the audacity, if you like, to even think about taking a mark of circumcision, which was a mark of the covenant, upon their sons, which they themselves had broken. And the burden, the emphasis we considered last time, was the fact that circumcision spoke of God's covenant to Abraham. It spoke of the promise that God gave to Abraham to bring his descendants into the land which he showed Abraham. And it's wonderful, it was wonderful, wasn't it, to see that at the very time that circumcision was being reinstituted for the people, that it was being done so at a time when they just arrived in the land. It's like God was saying to them, I have been good to my word. And you see then that I am a covenant-keeping God. And as you go to live life in Canaan, and as you face many enemies, you can be sure I will keep my covenant promises. But we really didn't go any further than that. But you see, circumcision spoke not just of God's faithfulness to keep covenant, but it also called God's people to keep covenant. You see, God was still in covenant with them. And I remember, I don't know if you remember, I said when we started the Joshua series, I said one of the things that Joshua brings over and over again is this. God keeps his obligations and he calls on us to keep ours. And that's one of the burdens through the book of Joshua. And today I want us to consider the human side of circumcision. Like any covenant, there are promises and conditions. There are stipulations. God promises to do this if his people do this. And under this covenant, it was no different. It didn't just speak of God's promises to them, but it reminded them of their promises to God. So by instituting circumcision then, God was saying to them, I've kept my covenant with you, and I'm calling upon you as you go into Canaan, into this land of milk and honey where many temptations are going to abound, and you're going to have many enemies. I am calling on you to keep covenant with me. You see, circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith, wasn't it? Turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll see this. On this occasion, I know sometimes doing Bible occasionally you can slow us down. It might mean the sermon slightly longer than it would be if I just read it all the time. But I do think it's very good for you to just read these things. So Romans 4 verse 11, we read of Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. So in other words, Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. And circumcision was a sign pointing to that faith. Notice it says that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. So saying, Abraham received circumcision as a sign of the faith that he had. In order that all his descendants who received circumcision might also be directed to the faith of Abraham, that they might be declared righteous. You follow me? And so circumcision then didn't just speak of God's promises, but it spoke of Abraham's faith. And it said to every Jew who took upon themselves circumcision, that is what you're called to, the faith of Abraham. If you want to know how to keep covenant with God, the faith of Abraham. And you see, Abraham's faith wasn't a dead faith, was it? True faith, real faith, is a visible faith. Genuine faith issues in a changed life, in a certain lifestyle, in certain fruits, in certain conduct. And this is denied in many churches today, you know. The emphasis on real faith, though we're justified by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. And in James 2, you might like to turn to James 2, we read this, don't we? James 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If there are no evidences, no works, it's not real faith, it's dead. But someone will say, oh, you have faith,
I have works.
Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, that can be misleading. What it's saying is, he was justified by works in this sense, that the works proved he had faith. The willingness to sacrifice Isaac proved that Abraham trusted in God's promises. You do see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And obviously what that means is that if you have faith without works, you're not justified. But if you have faith with works, faith that produces works, faith that issues in works, then you're justified. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's a powerful image of spirit, right, isn't it? Body without the spirit. If you've ever seen a loved one, it's a horrible sight, isn't it, when they've gone, when they died, it's deceased. It's like half of them's missing. Indeed, the soul, the spirit is gone, it's dead. Body's dead. It's not being animated by the spirit. And indeed, faith without works is dead. And so then, if we come back to Joshua, what we are dealing with then is God is saying to this people, he is calling them to faith. He is saying, the only way you can survive in Canaan is if you keep the covenant I have made with you, if you have the faith of Abraham. He is calling them to take this sign of circumcision and remember, the one to whom the sign was given, Abraham. And to remember Abraham's faith and to live according to Abraham's faith. And it makes sense this is happening because, of course, the very opposite was the case in their parents, wasn't it? They perished because, though they had outward circumcision, they came out of Egypt circumcised, they did not have the faith of Abraham. They perished because of their unbelief. Listen to how the New Testament speaks of this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And therefore I was angry with that generation and said, here is this issue of the heart. They always go astray in their hearts. And the way of peace, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. See that notice, unbelief. In departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, you may recall Stephen, the evangelist, when he was preaching to the Jews and giving them a real history of the Old Testament, of their ancestors. He says in verse 51, of Israel under the Old Covenant, generally speaking, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So by circumcising the son then, if you come back to Joshua 5, what is absolutely clear is God is saying to them, keep my covenant. And you can imagine the force of this, can't you? I mean, God would be right to call them to keep the covenant before he even brought them into the land. But he has kept his end of the deal. He has brought them into the land. He's saying, look what I've done to you. In fact, the text is even stronger, isn't it? Because in verse 11 and 12, we read that after they celebrated the Passover, the miraculous provision of manna stopped, and they ate the produce of the land. That is an exact fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. I have come good. Be faithful to me. And I think if you are a true Christian listening to this, your interest should be immediately aroused. Because you do not want to be like those uncircumcised in heart. You don't want to be like that wilderness generation who were full of unbelief and departed from the living God. You're going to want to be a child of faith. You're going to want to be faithful. You're going to want to live as they were being called to live. And so then what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at the obligation circumcision obliged them to. What it was that circumcision said to them, what it would have communicated to them about what keeping covenant with God means. And the first thing it was this. God's call to a life of loyalty. Circumcision called Israel to a life of supreme loyalty. They needed to be reminded of this before they went into the land. God wants uncompromising faithfulness. And this is brought out, isn't it, in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Isn't it just amazing how the scriptures interpret one another? And, you know, any skeptic or unbeliever, particularly if they're watching this, you know, this is not planned. No human being could do this, but there's just a harmony to scripture. Deuteronomy 8 verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Don't be disloyal. His judgments and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, in other words, when you get to that point in the land and you eat the produce of the land, you'd be very easy to forget God. Very easy to forget God. We go on. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought you water from out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant language, establish his covenants, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. God is saying to Israel here, to put it bluntly, don't be unfaithful to me. Don't think about it. Look what I have done for you. There is no excuse for faithlessness. I have not been unreasonable. I have fed you in the wilderness. I have kept you and sustained you. Your shoes didn't even wear out. And now you're here. And it's good, isn't it? Enjoying the manna produce of the land, it's good, isn't it? It's better than manna, maybe. You've been born a manna, well, look at the land before you. How could you forget me? How could you be disloyal to me? Israel, then, is not here to play games. Israel is not here to pursue their own agenda. Oh, no. They have been delivered from Egypt to be God's people. And God's people alone. Their hearts are to be loyal to the one who has done everything for them. And indeed, surely, under the new covenant, under the blessings of God's grace, we have even more obligations to supreme loyalty. You think of those wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 5. Those lovely words where we read of the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. He was loyal to the church. He was so loyal to his people. He would not walk away from doing good to his people. He loved the church and gave himself for her. He had one life and he gave it up. He was loyal both to God and us, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. You know, as a wedding ring, my wedding ring, when I see it, it reminds me of the promises, not only that Kat, my wife, made to me, but it reminds me of the promises I've made to her. And should temptation ever come my way, this ring is a constant reminder who my wife is, where my loyalty lies, who is my love. And circumcision was indeed a reminder that their loyalty was to God, and to God alone. And you can mark my words, you read the rest of Israel's history in Canaan, there were temptations, there were threats to their loyalty all the time. It is interesting that you get to the end of the book and Joshua stands before the whole house of Israel and he has to say to them, you've got a choice to make. After all that God's done, choose this day whom you will serve. If God is God, then serve God. If Baal is God, serve Baal, but don't mess around. Make a choice. Choose whom you will be loyal to. To put it simply, they were being called to have circumcised hearts. And it's easy, it's tempting to think that the idea of a circumcised heart, a heart that is entirely yielded to God, separated from the things of this world, to God, is a New Testament concept. But actually, it was something that they were called to in the Old Covenant. We read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments of the Lord, and his statutes which I command you today for your good." Nice little note that, isn't it? For your good. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them. You, above all peoples. Why are you? I don't know. As it is this day, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart." You see, even under the Old Covenant, circumcision was always pointing to a circumcised heart, a sensitive heart, a loyal heart to God. "And be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods." Why should I be loyal to God? Because he is the God of gods. No one deserves my loyalty but Christ, but the Lord. "And the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." And then you come to Romans chapter 2, and you see this idea of circumcised heart explained. Romans chapter 2, verse 25-26. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as uncircumcision?" For verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." What is it to be circumcised in heart? It's to live for God. Be loyal to him. You want his commendation, not man's. You want his praise, and his praise alone. And this was one of the defining things that characterized those who perished, in a sense that they were completely uncircumcised in their hearts. If you want to in your own time, I do invite you to read through the whole of Psalm 106. We're going to dip into it in a few places. Psalm 106 really serves as a running commentary on Israel in the wilderness and the things that characterize their unfaithfulness. In Psalm 106, you might like to look at verse 13 and 14. And we read, "They soon forgot his works." They soon forgot all that God did for them. And they did not wait for his counsel. Here is the unloyalty, the heart going after other things, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Then in the first letter of the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul sums it up like this: "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So this was a massive event, calling them to a life of loyalty. Will you be loyal to me? You see, spiritual success as a church and as individuals and as families involves far more than gifted people, resources. You can have gifted people, you can have resources, you can have a good atmosphere, you can have good vibes, you can have a buzz. And yet, if the heart is not loyal to God, it will all go wrong. And you see, when a church drifts from the Lord, it always begins in the heart. When a man or woman drifts from the Lord, it always begins in the heart. Out of the heart flow everything that we do, think, and say. You see, they're going into Canaan. It's going to be a good land. That's what Deuteronomy was concerned about. Deuteronomy 8, you read that the temptation would be that they get so filled with all that the land provides for them that they begin to become puffed up, proud, self-sufficient, and they forget God. But God is saying to them, you are going into this land not to meet your own needs. Life in Canaan isn't about milk and honey. No, it's about a relationship with me. See, the very reason that God delivered them was that they might serve him. Exodus 8, verse 1. Moses was told to go to Pharaoh, say to them, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." They've been called to a life of loyalty, which is why they celebrate the Passover, not only because it happens to be the right day to celebrate the Passover. Verse 10, "Now the children of Israel camped year ago and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." But also Passover was the Passover meal. It's a meal which says, we are God's people. We have been distinguished from all those who were not, who's the firstborn of Egypt who died. We were saved and we were brought out of Egypt to serve God. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't partake of the Passover. God's people here were being called for loyalty. Now here's the New Testament point. What was the condition for them? Well, the New Testament Christian is not conditional. This is what I mean. It is expected. It's actually stronger. A Jew could be uncircumcised in heart and still be a Jew. A Jew could still have a disloyal heart and still be, ethnically, a Jew. But a Christian whose heart is not loyal to God is not a Christian. The distinction is this. Under the Old Covenant, it was a mixed covenant. It was a covenant which consisted of those who were true believers and not true believers. But in the New Covenant, the promise is all who are in this covenant will be, by definition, loyal, devoted. In Ezekiel, this was prophesied very clearly. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land, And they will go there and they will take away all its detestable things and its abominations. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take away a stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36, verse 25-28. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. You see, in the old covenant, they were called to have a circumcised heart. In the new covenant, you are given one. Do you see the distinction? Not everyone under the old covenant had a sensitive heart, a loyal heart. But everyone who is a truly a member of the new covenant is given one by virtue of the covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart out or stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And it culminates, doesn't it, in the wonderful words of the prophet Jeremiah, when he speaks explicitly of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But this, verse 33, is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A loyalty to God. Are you loyal to God? Do you have a desire to be loyal to God? As you live in the wilderness of this world, and as your heart is being tugged this way and that way, are you always called back to that sense of, I serve Christ, I serve the Lord. He loved me and gave himself for me, that I might no longer live for myself, but live for him. You know, without this event, they just rushed into Canaan, rushed into battle to take the land. They could have become faithless, worldly, lustful, materialistic, lawless. And the real test of loyalty is loyalty when it costs, isn't it? What will you be loyal to Christ when doing good will mean being called an evildoer? When speaking for truth means being accused of being a bigot? We're in these kind of days now, aren't we? Lawlessness is abounding. And if you're in a lawless society that calls evil good and good evil, and you're saying, I want to follow the Lord, I want to keep his laws, it's going to cost you, isn't it? And it really then is a question of, whom will you serve? Who's your Lord? Where do your loyalties lie? And if you're a member of the new covenant, your loyalties lie with King Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If you're seeking to please men, you cannot be a Christian. And granted, every Christian is tempted with this, struggles with this, but you will always be brought back to the fact that no, I need to serve Christ. The fact is, serving Christ requires a loyal heart. So God calls us to a life of loyalty. Secondly, flowing out of this, God calls us to a life of separation. Circumcision pointed them to the faith of Abraham. What was it that Abraham did that showed his faith? He separated himself from the idolatrous culture that he was brought up in. The Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 12, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Get out. Leave. Forsake your ancestors' worship and idols. We know from the rest of Scripture elsewhere it says Abraham was an idolater. And he was told, get out. Come out to a land that I will show you. Separate. Make a distinct break with your old life and live the life that I'm calling you to live. That is why, for example, no uncircumcised man could partake of the Passover, because they had to be separated from uncircumcised people and be distinctly set apart for God through circumcision to be able to enjoy life with God and the worship of God and the festivals of God. You can imagine Abraham, how strange he must have been to all those around him. Where are you going? To a land. What land? A land God has shown me. Why? Why are you giving all that up? Because I'm living by faith. And I believe God's word. You know, the church is going wrong today, generally speaking, because it's forgot its theology of separation. Separation from all that is displeasing to God. In 2 Peter, this is made explicitly clear in the New Testament context. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Literally, in the original AV, it had a peculiar people. I like that. Because it does capture the... We are meant to be strange. We are meant to be living and worshipping. You know, there's so much... I was chatting with someone today, but there's so much talk today about the church needing to... its worship and its life needing to kind of reflect the culture. And people go, oh, that sounds great. But what do you do if you've got a multicultural society? You can't reflect every single culture. It's absolutely impossible, you know. But it's a wrong assumption in the first place. The church is to be a culture within itself. The church is to be separate from the world. Its worship and its life and its living is to be entirely different from anything you will find out there. And it is actually its distinctness and its attractiveness is seen. The church's relevance is in its difference. And to accept circumcision was to say, I renounce my old life. I'm not an uncircumcised Philistine. I don't live like the Philistines. I don't live like the Canaanites. I am God's. He is mine and I am his. And he is my captain and I live as he would have me live. I've left my old life behind. I accept the call, happily, to be different. You know, the Bible says that you are the light of the world. And the world is in darkness. Now, as I understand it, light and darkness are complete opposites. You can easily distinguish the light from the darkness, can't you? Well, that should be the case for the church, for Christians. And again, in Psalm 106, it explicitly says that one of the faults of their ancestors in the wilderness was that they weren't separate from the nations around them. In Psalm 106, you might have turned there, verse 35. We read, but they mingled with the Gentiles. They mingled with them. And learn their works. You see, they mingled with the Gentiles and they adopted their works, their practices, their attitudes, their mindset, their worldview, their worship. And they served their idols, which became a snare to them. You know, when the church becomes like the world to try and win the world, it actually is a snare to the church. And in the end, it destroys the church from the inside out. When the world gets into the church is already gone. We're to be separate. We have a duty to separate from all that is ungodly. We have a duty individually to separate as churches from all that is ungodly, ungodly denominations. That the Bible says, doesn't it, that we should not be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will walk among them. I will dwell in them, walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, here is this Abraham language. Come out from among them. And be separate, says the Lord. This is New Testament teaching. Do not touch what is unclean. You see, Christians today, they want to get as close as they can, just hoping that they won't get absorbed into it. So they say, oh, well, I will listen to this immoral music or these immoral words, but I just won't do it myself. They don't even touch what is unclean. hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. And notice what it says. Here's the invitation. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You know, in my marriage, I'm learning that there are things that Kat doesn't like very much. And if I keep doing the things that Kat doesn't like very much, it's not going to bode well with my relationship. And if I learn that there are certain ways and behaviour patterns or ways that I speak or things that I say or interests that I have that Kat really cannot tolerate, it is in my interest, for the sake of intimacy with my wife, to come out and separate from those things, to pursue intimacy with her. And really, when we're talking about separation from the world, it's separation from the world to God. And if you have God with you, what else would you want? I wonder, when people look at the church today, they look at the members of this church, are we separate in our leisure, in our music tastes? What is our attitude to possessions? Our time. People come into our homes where they see a distinctly Christian home governed by distinctly Christian principles. It's always a temptation for the church to become like the world, but Christ takes separation very, very, very seriously. The church in Revelation chapter 3 in Sardis, we read, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." But verse 4, "You have a few names in Sardis." There are a few among them who have not defiled their garments. You see that? Christ notices those who keep separate from unrighteousness. "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." What a privilege. The Christians who live distinct lives, Christ says, they shall walk with me in white. They shall walk with Christ. What a blessing. What a privilege. You know, in that day, it's easy to read that and not see the significance. Why was it many believers were compromising and not being separate from the culture? Well, to do so, in order to be involved in the trade guilds of the day, they had to be part of the idolatrous system. And if they came out of the idolatrous system, you renounced your ability to trade. It was self-inflicted poverty. And no wonder it says there were only a few in Sardis who were not willing to have their garments defiled by the culture. To come out of the world meant losing their jobs. But they were known, those who did. And they were loved by Christ. And their reward was with him. One writer says on this, "In our day, Christians in the West are not under physical pressure to conform to worldliness. But amazingly, they do so voluntarily. No one forces churches to worship according to a pop entertainment culture or orchestral culture. No one makes us vow to buy the most expensive goods available for our homes, living as comfortably as we can, even boasting in these things. No one compels young Christians to go to clubs and parties. They do so willingly. But we are called to live separate lives, as Joshua's generation called to live separate from the peoples of Canaan. If we are so unwilling to live separate lives in the day of religious freedom, who will stand when separatedness to Christ costs us something? Who will be here in this chapel when it will cost? Thirdly and lastly, we're also seeing in this chapter that God's people are called to a life of reverence. A life of reverence. You might want to turn back to Joshua 5. "It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come now. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. See, I'm preaching on separation, and I'm sure some of you are going, what will motivate it? It is a reverence of God. And I don't think it's coincidental that after this sign of circumcision, which spoke of God's promises and their obligations, that there is this encounter that their captain, Joshua, has with a pre-incarnate Christ. We know this was God manifested in some visible human form, because we know that Joshua bowed down and worshipped, and he was not told off for doing so. Whenever someone tried to worship an angel who was not God himself, the angel would always say, don't worship me, I am an angel, I'm not God. But here he has an encounter with God himself. You see, here's the thing. To separate from the world, to be loyal to God, requires a great fear of God. Otherwise, you'll fear the world. And a church which courts the approval of men more than Christ is a church that will not have the presence of Christ. And if a church wants Christ to be with them, to walk with us, and us to be in robes of white, we must have a reverence and fear of God. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And here Joshua is perhaps meditating. Perhaps he's looking out at Jericho and he's assessing what he's going to do. He's maybe putting together a plan of invasion, of attack, a strategic plan. And all of a sudden he sees this figure, a figure who has a sword in his hand. And understandably, he asks a very tempting question, doesn't he? Are you with us? He obviously was quite an impressive figure, an awe-striking figure. But here's the assumption, here's the tempting question, and it's a question that I think many Christians make. Joshua is assuming that he's in command and that the battle is according to his direction. And he's saying, are you with us? Are you going to support me in my mission? Joshua sees himself as the commander-in-chief and he wants to know if this man will fight with him and be for him. And it's a very tempting question for Christians and churches to ask. We've already made our plans. You know, sometimes I counsel people, they want advice, and you talk to them, and you realise they've already made their mind up anyway. They just want you to affirm it. It's very easy for us to make our plans as individuals and churches, and then say, God, we want you to be with us now. We want God, we're actually saying we want God to be subject to our purposes, plans and agendas. But the question is, on whose terms do we want God with us? His or ours? And notice the necessary answer that Joshua needed to hear and that we need to hear. No, I'm not with you in the way that you're asking. I am not with you to serve your interests and to do things your way. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I am in control. It is my people. It is my army. It is my battle. And you're not the captain. I am. I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? See the change. Joshua, the captain of Israel's army, is regarding himself as a servant. Joshua, you make a mistake. I'm not with you to fight your battle. You're here to fight my battle, at my command, in my ways. I am the commander of the Lord's army. It is not your army. It is not you who calls the shots and then you ask me to be with you in those shots. I am the one in control. And we need to hear this as churches. We need a healthy reverence and encounter with the glorious Christ. Not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not just Jesus, the friend of sinners we saw this morning. But Jesus, the one whom the Apostle John fell down dead before. The one whose eyes are piercing. The one who is so dazzlingly bright that it's blinding in our human flesh to look. The one that made Isaiah cry out, holy, holy, holy. In the church, dear friends, what we do, how we do it, it is what we feel and what we want is absolutely irrelevant. I think Christians need to get rid of the phrase in their vocabulary, I think, I feel this would be right. That's the way the culture thinks. I feel this way. I like this. This is my preference. It's absolutely irrelevant. What does King Jesus say? What does the commander say? What are his instructions? You see, the question is, who gets to regulate what happened in Christ's church? Not us, but Christ. This is another, you know, the thing is, if you ever feel like the regulative principle gets mentioned a lot, it's because the Bible mentions it a lot. Because one of the constant sins of God's people is they always end up worshipping idols. So God has to keep bringing them back, and it's human tendency, you see. Because here's the thing, the Bible says our hearts by nature, and Christians aren't immune from this, our hearts by nature, what, go astray. Our hearts naturally lead us away. And so if we decide what worship is and what the church, how the church should be governed, it's inevitably going to lead us away from God's word if we decide it ourselves. If we are led by our own instincts. That's why the regulative principle, it has to be God who ordains what we do. Because only God knows what he will accept and what he wants in his church. But today, in a business-like age, we are flooded with books and sermons on how to do church and witness in a godless age. We need to be humbled by the wonder and the greatness of God, and like Joshua to say, what does my Lord say to his servant? You know, and this has relevance to our situation, doesn't it? About regathering as a church. And I'm not going to give you my opinion here, but I'm going to give you a principle, okay? How you feel about the situation isn't the issue. The issue is, what would King Jesus have us do? Now, granted, you know, in these kind of difficult times we're in, conscience comes into it, of course. And you've seen the letter that the elders sent out on the deacons. That's fine. You know that that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, because of what the church genuinely does, the question is, what is the principles that Christ would have us heed and follow? You know, what was going to come next for God's people? Jericho. Now, if Joshua was in command, and Joshua was following his own heart and human dictates, what might he have done? Well, I'm sure he would have come up with a great battle plan. A great strategic invasion plan. What did God say? March around Jericho. March around Jericho. Blow a trumpet and the walls will fall down. You see, we would, if it was left to our own devices, to our own opinions, our own instincts, our own tastes, our own appetites, we would never do what God wants us to do. The ways of God, his thoughts and our thoughts, his ways and our ways. That is why the church is meant to be, coming back to the previous point, the church is inevitably, if it's governed by God, let's put it this way, if it's governed by God, his ways and our ways, his thoughts and our thoughts, it's inevitable. What's the conclusion? What's the outcome going to be? The church is going to be different to the world. Because the world's ways are not his ways. We receive our marching orders from Christ. And sometimes his marching orders might seem like absolute madness in our generation. And then notice his response. We're at the end now. Notice his response. He just worshipped. This is the appropriate response for a true Christian. How humbling for Joshua. How awkward he must have felt after his initial question. He literally prostrates himself on the ground. How different to the church today, which is all about atmosphere and room. Here is a man who is truly spiritual, having a truly spiritual experience, and all he can do is fall down, face down, prostrate in silence. I'm sure he had a tremendous inward love and joy, and a sense of wonder that the Lord had visited him this day, and a new sense of confidence. But now he was going to be leading his people with a new perspective. Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy. I'm a holy God, I'm a separate God. And so should you be separate to me. So are we willing to, how do we hear this kind of message? I wonder. Are we always bringing before the Lord our plans as individuals and churches to seek his perspective? What would you say to us, Lord? What would you have us do? And if my feelings and my emotions are not in keeping with your word, show me the principles, show me what I would do, and then incline my heart towards your statutes. That's the way to go about it. We have our mind renewed, and then often the heart and the emotions, you think of it as a train carriage, if the engine is going that way, in the end, the emotions will line up. Takes time sometimes. Where is the wonder before God? The worship? Lost in awe, lost in wonder, lost in praise, praising my Saviour all the day long. How low a view of God exists in many of God's professing people today. How quickly God's people after a worship service where they've heard God's word speak and immediately after turn to the person next to them and go, did you see the football yesterday? Maybe the doors have been closed in the churches because the Lord is asking us. He's asking us to search our hearts and say, are you really loyal to me? Are you really separate unto me? And do you really revere me and fear me? And he would have us at this time evaluate ourselves and come back to him and change people with the promise that he is our God and we are his people. He will walk among us. So I pray you will hear this as a challenge, as a call, as a trumpet sound to a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you, Lord, for the whole word of God, every part of it. Lord, we know we all have human temperaments which make us like certain things, like certain truths. And perhaps this is one that today the culture would obviously find an anathema, but even Christians can perhaps find themselves, because of the influence of the culture, not rejoicing in. But we know, Lord, you call us to this life because your desire, God, is that you would give yourself to us. You had such wonderful things you wanted to do and be for Israel in Canaan. You were only asking them to get rid of that which prevented it from being the case. Oh Lord, I pray for us as a church this time that we would evaluate our hearts. And that, Lord, you would call us to live separate, loyal and lives of reverence. We pray you forgive us our sins, Lord. And pray you forgive us. We're taking your worship for granted. Would we always be available? Would we always be attentive to your voice? Would we, like Joshua, say, what do you say to your servant? Guide us, Lord, as a church. Guide the leadership. Guide the officers. Guide everyone. And lead us into the way that is everlasting. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen.